The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
There's an old story about a Scottish preacher. I've heard it in many different contexts, used as an illustration in many different ways. But the story, I don't know why it's got to be Scottish, but that's why I was told. A Scottish preacher, and turns out that he wasn't a very good preacher. Week after week, he would preach, and he wasn't a very good preacher because he wasn't preaching Christ. He continued to preach about lots of things that he thought were very relevant. He preached about a lot of the issues of the day. And one day, there was, after services were over, found a small little note on the pulpit, and the note, he opened the note, and it gave the words of the Greeks in John chapter 12, who come looking for Jesus. It says, I think it's King James here. It says, "Sirs, that we may see Jesus," quoting John chapter 12. "Give us some sermons so we can see Jesus, please." And so he took the note, and he was very convicted by it. And during the week, he meditated upon it and began to transform his preaching. And instead of preaching about political issues and social issues and economic issues and 10 ways to be a better grandpa and things like that, he began to preach Christ. He began to preach about the sufferings and the glories of Christ. He began to shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ on the people sitting in the pews. He began to show them Jesus from different perspectives and in different ways. And it wasn't long after that in which there was another little note on the pulpit, and he saw it again, and he, as all preachers think, oh no, when they see that, oh no, I wonder what this is going to say. And he opened it up, and it was from John chapter 20, verse 20. And John 20, verse 20, it says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." That's what John's doing in his gospel. He's trying to show you the Lord. Lord, help me. That's what I'm trying to do as well. This morning is about Jesus on trial, interweaved with the story of Peter's denial. But this is not going to be a Peter bashing session. Okay? It's not going to be a session in which we make ourselves feel better by making Peter look worse. And you know, one of the reasons is I don't think that's John's purpose. Not at all. And perhaps maybe that's not any of the gospel writer's purpose. But you know, like in the Gospel of Mark, when Peter boldly proclaims, "Everybody else may leave you, but I'm not going to leave you. I will die for you." And then it says afterwards, and all the disciples agreed. Mark puts all the rest of the disciples right there with Peter in making this bold claim that they would all die for him, that they would never leave him. In other words, Peter's kind of a representative of all the disciples. If Peter couldn't do it, then none of us could. See, John is doing something different in his account. He is shining the light on Jesus, and he's putting Peter's denial in the periphery. It's not the main thing, it's a supporting thing, because he wants you to focus on Jesus. Peter's denial is the frame, but the portrait and the picture and the masterpiece in the middle is Jesus. He wants you to get your eyes on Jesus, see the beauty of Jesus. And these two chapters, chapter 18 and chapter 19, it's the passion narrative. It begins with our Lord's arrest at the beginning of chapter 18. At the end of chapter 19, it's going to culminate in his crucifixion, in his death, and in his burial. Here he is in these two chapters filled with words about what Jesus ultimately came to do. He came to die. Jesus was born to die. He was given life so that He might die, so that we might die and then we might have life. But He didn't really just come to die. His death has incomparable worth and value. But the incomparable worth and value, the incomprehensible weight of the treasure that is His death for us, is so wonderful and is so valuable because of that perfect life. He came to live a perfect life and die a death in our place. And this morning you're going to see also, He didn't just come to live for us and die for us. He also came to be judged for us. And in every situation, in every circumstance, life, judgment, death, whether on the dusty roads of Galilee or in the high pressure cooker of imminent death here on the night, just hours before His crucifixion, He was always the same. Always the same. Always living in accordance with the will of God, for the will of God, for the glory of God, absolutely obedient to God, doing it all for the joy that was set before Him, that He might bring us to redemption. He might unite us with the Father in relationship. And we're supposed to see this morning, if I, with the Lord's help, do a good job, what you will see this morning is the drastic contrast between Jesus and who He is at the center of this portrait and everybody else. How gloriously perfect He is and how fallen everybody else is and how much we need Him. So, 3 points as we look at it, hoping more than anything else, because I think this is what John wants us to do, to shine a light on Jesus. We're going to look at the trials and the true and the transformed. Okay, you're going to understand it in just a minute. The trials, the true, and the transformed. All right? Okay, first of all, the trials. Remember last week, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter takes a sword out, cuts the ear off. Jesus says, put that sword away, right? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And with that, Jesus is arrested, 12, 13, and 14, the end of last week. He's arrested, and He's bound, and He's led off by the captain of the Roman guard, and all those soldiers, and officers that belong to the Jewish leaders, and He's led off first to Annas, and then to Caiaphas. Annas is like the godfather during this time, okay? He's been the high priest. He was the high priest for a long time. I think he stopped being the high priest in like 15 AD. And the reason he was no longer the high priest is because the Romans had a hard time getting along with him. So they deposed him. And instead of Annas being the high priest, the Romans decided, no, we want this man to be the high priest. And they appointed Caiaphas, who just happened to be the son-in-law of Annas. Okay, so all the Jews still saw Annas as the high priest, because when you're appointed high priest, according to Jewish law, you're high priest for life. But because Rome ruled over the Jews, they got to appoint whoever they wanted to be high priest in Caiaphas. And that's why you have two high priests, okay? But they're led off to see Annas. Then Jesus is going to see Caiaphas, and then He's going to appear before all the Sanhedrin. But in verse 14, right before the beginning of our text today, we saw last week, it was Caiaphas. The text says it was Caiaphas who advised, remember back in chapter 11, he prophesied this, that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, what Caiaphas meant was, Jesus is he's causing a stir, and it's Passover time, and some people are believing, and people are starting to rebel a little bit. We've got to put this down. Because if Jesus causes an issue and the people start to rise up and they start to believe what He says, especially about them, the religious leaders, then it's going to cause a stir, and the Roman soldiers are going to come here and squash it. And a lot of the people A lot of Jews are going to die. And so Caiaphas meant it's better that we kill him so that everybody else can live. He has no idea what he's saying. He's actually prophesying the Lord Jesus' substitutionary death for his people. It's better that one man should die for the people. So John reminds us of that here, and he does it for two reasons. First of all, he does it here because Jesus is about to go on trial before these religious leaders, and John wants you to know before we get there that this isn't a real trial. They've already decided they're going to kill him. They want him dead. They're just going to try to find a way to get it done. This isn't a real trial. This is fixed, right? It's a plot. It's conceived. They've worked with Judas. This thing is already done. They're going to find a way to find him guilty somehow, some way. It's not a real trial. And you know that because Caiaphas has already said, we got to kill that guy. That's why he puts that there. That's the first reason why he does it. The second reason John does it right here is because I think he wants to connect what Jesus has just said about the cup with that substitutionary death. Jesus has just said to Peter, put that sword away, shall I not drink the cup? And then as we're on our way out of the garden, he quotes Caiaphas for us again because he wants us to connect that death for the people with the cup that Christ will drink, the cup of God's wrath, the substitutionary death of our Lord. So that's the two reasons he does that. And this is kind of the theme running through the passage that we're going to continue to look at this morning. All the way, look, in chapter 11, they decided they were going to kill him. Before that, in chapter 5, when he healed the man on the Sabbath, they were already after him to kill him, right? It was decided then. Look, it was decided that Jesus would die for the people all the way back then. But then, wait. It was decided the fact that the Lamb of God is bound here makes you think of Genesis 22 and Abraham climbing the mountain with the son of the promise. And he's bound to the altar. And just as he's about to bring it down, God stops him and says, no, don't. I will provide the sacrifice. I will send my son to die so your son doesn't have to. And so a bound lamb on his way to the high priest reminds me of Genesis 22. And that was a long time ago, when God has already established that Jesus would die. But then, even before that, in the garden, Jesus, where the seed of the woman will come. And even before that, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Make no mistake, the Jewish leaders are doing exactly what their wicked hearts want to do. And the Roman soldiers are carrying out the things their wicked hearts want to carry out. But God is in control of it all. He's in sovereign control of it all. Jesus is in charge of everything that's happening. And John wants us to know that before we even get to the trial. So, with that background, let's talk a little bit more about some things you're going to see in this passage that I think could be difficult. Annas and Caiaphas, Annas first, then Caiaphas, right? Jesus is going to experience six trials on this night. He's going to pin around like a pinball all night long, right? He's going to be passed from one person to the next. Jesus experiences three religious trials and three civil trials on this night, in these hours, okay? He's going to appear before Annas first. John is the only gospel writer that gives us the account of Jesus appearing before Annas. Then he's going to go to Caiaphas in another preliminary trial at midnight, which is illegal in the middle of the night. And then ultimately, as soon as the sun comes up the next morning, Jesus is going to appear before the whole Sanhedrin, the whole council, where he's going to be condemned by them. But that's the religious trial, okay? Jesus is going to experience three civic trials as well, before the state, as it were. He's going to appear before Pilate. Pilate's going to try to get rid of him by passing him on to Herod. Herod's going to pass him back to Pilate. Pilate's going to try to wash his hands of Jesus by offering up someone, and the crowd chooses Barabbas instead of Jesus. So that's the night that's in store for our Lord. Three religious trials, three civic trials, and he'll be on the cross the next day, and by 3 o'clock, he'll breathe his last breath. So that's what we're doing here. This is a trial. Next week, we'll look at the civil trial. This week, it's a religious trial. With keeping in mind that God is in control of this, everything is decided. Everything's already decided from God's perspective. Everything's already decided from these religious leaders' perspective as well. They have got to get rid of Jesus. It's striking that these wicked religious leaders, even though Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years, and in this moment, even though Peter did as well, in this moment, the religious leaders, in wanting to get rid of Jesus, are being more logical about who he is. And what I mean by that is, like I said, for Judas, Jesus was somebody to use to get what you could get out of him. But these religious leaders know that Jesus is a threat. He is not manageable. Look, this is the deal. Either we have to believe what he says or we have to kill him. But that's the deal. Nothing else is going to work because Jesus is who he is. It's better for you to hate Jesus because of what he means. The truth of who Jesus is, what that means for our lives. It's better to hate him than it is to go on thinking that you can manage him or manipulate him or that so-so is okay. I know that's a striking thing to say, but it's true. I think some of us here this morning, you are frustrated about things. And probably maybe there's some blaming God going on and some things like that. And part of that, a lot of that is because you think that he can be managed. You are trying to use him instead of surrender to him. You don't recognize the threat that he is, some of us. Some of us need to wake up to the threat that Jesus is. Because of what he claims, because of who he is, either you give him everything or it's better to go. Because that makes a lot more sense than it does to be kind of halfway with Jesus. So the religious leaders at least are on top of what he's claimed and who he says he is. He is not to be trifled with. What are we going to do? We can't do anything. We've tried everything. And before the Passover week, he raised a man from the dead. Now we're in trouble. Now we're in trouble. And so what are they doing? They're preserving, it's self-preservation. We've got to get rid of Jesus. We've got to get rid of Jesus. And so that's what they're going to do. So, it's a religious trial. Jesus is going to appear before Annas and Caiaphas. And we're told here that along with Peter in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and there was another disciple with him, and that another disciple is John. He is let in right into the courtyard with Jesus because he knows the high priest, all right? Now, the reason this is true is because his mom is Salome, and she's related to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is related to Elizabeth, the mother, the wife of Zechariah, who is a priest. So, through a family line here, John has knowledge or some kind of a relationship or something with the high priest. So when Jesus is led in to see Annas, through the courtyard. John gets to go in with him, and Peter's let in afterward. So we kind of dealt with some of these things in the story here that are going to help us understand it so you don't get tripped up on anything. But listen, this is what it's really about. What John does here in these verses is something that he doesn't do any other place in his gospel. This is something that Mark does all the time. And that is, what John does is he begins a story, a narrative. All right? He begins in verse 15 here. And starting in verse 15, 16, 17, and 18, he gives us the account of Peter. Right? Peter and John are following. They're in the courtyard. And Peter's outside the door. And John comes out and lets him in. And the girl says to Peter, "You're not his disciple also, are you?" And he says, "No, I'm not." It's the first denial. We're given that story. And then in verse 19, John breaks away and he gives us the account that's simultaneously happening in which Annas is starting to interrogate Jesus. And that happens through verse 24. And then verse 25 and 27, we're taken back to Peter, exactly where he was, where we left off, with soldiers at the coal fires, warming himself. And we're given his second and third denial. So this is in the Gospel of Mark, it's called the Markan sandwich. And Mark does that all the time. He starts a story, stops it, puts another story in the middle of that one story, and then he finishes that first story. And what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to understand that these stories are interrelated and you're supposed to compare and contrast them with one another. And you're supposed to understand the story or allow the story at the center to illumine meaning of the whole. And so, in other words, John is saying, you need to understand what's happening with Peter on the outsides of this story by looking at it through the center, which is Jesus and what's going on with Jesus. All right? So, what John is telling us, what is he teaching us? He's teaching us many things, but primarily, listen, you don't have to be in a courtroom to be on trial. You don't have to be in a courtroom to be on trial. Jesus is being questioned. Peter is being questioned also. He takes us all the way back to the garden. Jesus, in interceding for his disciples, he says, "I am, I am, I am." Peter, in his denial of Jesus, in questioning, says, "I am not, I am not, I am not." Peter, back in chapter 13, swore himself in, basically, not even realizing, "I promise I will lay down my life for you." He swears himself in, as it were, to the cosmic courtroom. So he appears as Jesus is appearing there in the courtyard. Peter is in a courtroom himself. And John, what John is saying is that you don't have to be in a courtroom to be on trial. We are all on trial. They're both being questioned. Jesus is strong. Peter is weak. Jesus is calling attention to the truth. Peter is lying. We are to compare and contrast Jesus and Peter. Jesus proclaims in verse 20, "I spoke openly to the world. There is no one who can doubt what I said. Everyone in the world knows. Everyone that I spoke to knows exactly who I said I was and exactly why I said I came. They may not believe it. Almost nobody did. But everybody knew what Jesus taught. They did because that's why he's here. That's why he's about to be killed, because of what he said." While Jesus is proclaiming openly his identity, Peter is denying his identity in relationship to Christ. And that's what you're supposed to see. Jesus is saying, I'm not a spy. I didn't come here on a secret mission. I came out here on a very, very public mission. Absolutely authentic. Always the full counsel of God is given. He didn't hold anything back about who He was. He spoke openly everywhere He went. While at the same time, Peter is in the courtyard with a mask on, pretending to be somebody else. That's the contrast. That's what you're supposed to see. You're supposed to see your need and weakness and His love and provision. His power and sovereignty and your fallenness. You need Him. Peter is trying to trust in himself instead of trusting in Jesus. He said, I promise I'll lay down my life for you. He doesn't think Jesus believes He will. So he is going to be bold. And now, here he is in a situation. He's not even going to be bold at the cost of his life. He's not even going to be bold at the risk of it. While Jesus is going to be the faithful witness, absolutely at the cost of his own life. This is about the glory of Jesus and the sinfulness of man and the brilliance and the brightness and the glory of the light of Christ shines brightly in the darkness. And there's more darkness than just the darkness of night here. So here it is. We're all on trial. And instead of putting ourselves in Christ and letting Jesus stand before the Father for us, Peter, like we often do, is standing outside of Christ. And he's going to earn it. And he's going to show him. And he's going to do it. And he's going to need a little help from Jesus, but he can do it. And that's what I'm talking about. That's not Jesus. Jesus never taught that. And that is not a reality. But in this moment, because Peter is just like us, that is the fallen man's default position. I can do it. You can't. We can't do it. I'm going to say it again. If you leave with nothing else this morning, you can't do it. He can. Put your faith in Him. Trust in Him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He took out His sword. And if Jesus doesn't step in, it's a massacre. And now, Peter is away from Jesus. And away from Jesus, what happens? He falls. That's us. That's us all. So you're supposed to see that, okay? That's what you're supposed to see with this story. It's trials. But it's not just Jesus on trial. It's Peter on trial. And it's not just Jesus and Peter on trial. It's the religious leaders. It's Pilate. It's Caiaphas. It's everyone else. Because as you try to judge Jesus, you were judged. The irony of the judge of the universe standing before apostate, religious, fallen men is amazing. But that's what you have here. You have Jesus standing before fallen men as though they could judge Him, while all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Him to judge the universe. Okay, that's the irony. That's the picture John wants you to see. Lots of trials are going on. They ask Jesus, tell us about your disciples and your doctrine. And Jesus says, I always spoke openly. And then he asks them a question. Why don't you ask them? Why are you asking me? Then he's struck on the face by a guard. And the guard says, tell me about the content of your truth. He says, how dare you speak to the high priest that way? See, it's about the way that you're talking to him, not about what you said. Jesus is focused on truth, and these men are focused on other things. So even bound, being judged in our place, he is exposing them the glory of who he is. And you're supposed to see that. So there's a lot of trials going on. And that's the point, the trials. Okay? The trials. So, secondly, the true. Jesus here, like I said, is the faithful witness. Revelation 1:5, which Jesus stands in the midst of the candles that represent the churches. He stands in the midst of them and he says, I am the faithful witness. At the end of Revelation, he's on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood. And he's called faithful and true. That's who he is. He's the faithful witness. See the glory of what Jesus says here. He is truth and he is teaching truth. He is truth in speech and in action. Everything he says and everything he does. Everything the disciples heard and everything they saw in Jesus is truth. It's no difference. He's the giver of the law, the teacher of the law, the fulfillment of the law. Scripture is about him. Scripture is pointing to him. Scripture is displaying him. Scripture is preparing people for him. Ephesians 4:20, the Apostle Paul can say to people, that is not the way you learned Christ. Because Christ is the doctrine. He is the truth. He doesn't just teach it, he is it. Absolute integrity in every situation. Verse 19, the question is about the doctrine. The disciples and the doctrine. These two always go together. You recognize that? This guy doesn't, Annas doesn't even know what he's asking. He's trying to find a way to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. He's trying to find out if his disciples are very powerful, this group of men he's brought together. Tell me about your disciples and your doctrine. But listen, John knows those two always go together. There are no disciples of Jesus apart from the doctrine of Jesus. The disciples of Jesus come to him and know him by the doctrine of Jesus, because of who he is. He is the faithful witness. He always brings witness to the truth. You recognize in verse 20 and in verse 21 the profundity of what he says. Look, he is absolutely confident in truth. It's convicting for a pastor who oftentimes, although he should be, is not. I want to be. I want to see you transformed and changed. I want to see people saved. And you present the truth and you start to wonder whether or not it's powerful. Jesus is not that way. Jesus is absolutely confident in it. Listen to what he says in verse 20. I have spoken openly to the world. Openly. All speech is what that means. All right? The full disclosure. Nothing held back. No seeker sensitive. No, look, Galilee and Jerusalem are different places. Little villages, country folk, versus big city. Right? Message never changes. He doesn't change his accent. He doesn't one place put on ripped jeans and another place put on a coat and tie. He's always the same. Truth is always the same. And when he teaches it, you get all of it. He doesn't shallow it down for some people or raise it up high for others. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you the 25-minute spiel this morning, but on Wednesday night we're really going to get in. He doesn't do that. It's all of it all the time. Whew. Deal with it. And then he says, and everybody who heard me, they know. It's amazing to me. They know. absolutely confident that truth, the truth of God, is going to do exactly what God wants it to do. He can stand as the faithful witness who does not lie and only tells the truth. He can stand there and say that. They know. They're suppressing it. They're denying it. They're dead in their sins and trespass. They're lost. But they know. They don't believe, but they know. Ask them. Full confidence in the truth. Boldness in giving it. This is the Lord Jesus. And you can see, as he stands before these wicked men, he more and more separates himself from them, sets himself apart from them by the truth. Remember at the end of the high priestly prayer, he says, I sanctify myself. Sanctifies himself for the cross. He prays for our sanctification. He says, sanctify them in the truth. He's setting himself apart by the truth. By the truth. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Peter is becoming more and more like the world. At first, a little slave girl. This is not a bouncer, okay? If in your mind you have a bouncer covering the door, that's not a little slave girl, okay? He denied Jesus to her. The next thing you know, he's standing at the fire with the men who he just attacked with a sword. He's standing at the fire with them, denying his Lord. Other gospels say he sat with them. It's almost Psalm 1. Walk, stand, sit. That's how it happens. The more and more separated you are from Jesus, the more separated you are from the truth, the more and more you become like the world. Jesus is more set apart from those he's standing around, though he's bound. Peter is becoming more and more like the world with every second, so that now he's warming himself at the same fire. Standing, just like Judas was standing with the soldiers when they arrested Jesus, now Peter is standing with those men as well, although in a different place. When you don't trust in Jesus, the only choice you have is trust in man. And when you trust in man, it leads to fear of man. Right? That's where Peter is. He's trusting in himself, so pretty soon he starts to fear other men instead of getting his eyes on Jesus. But Jesus here is the faithful witness. One denial, I am not. Second denial, I am not. Third denial, I am not. While Jesus, the great I am, is being judged in his place. Finally, the transformed. With the third denial, rooster crows, and according to Luke chapter 22, Jesus looks at Peter. They catch eyes. Their eyes meet. Probably Jesus is on his way to see Caiaphas now from being walked away from Annas. And their eyes meet right after the rooster crows. Peter recognizes what Jesus said would happen has happened. And he weeps. He breaks apart. I mean, he just breaks in two. He's emptied. He's humbled. The only thing left in him is faith. And the only way you know he's got faith is because he's so distraught. But there's no more pride there. There's no more thoughts of self-sufficiency there. There's only repentance. And the lesson that the Christian life can only be lived, absolute dependence upon Jesus. That's what I mean. You can't be halfway with Jesus. If he's just something that you can manage or manipulate or put in a box, if he becomes a lot like you, then he can't change you. The more Jesus is like you, then he can't change you. And that's what we try to make him, like us. Let him be unlike us, because he is. And then just depend on him with everything. That's what you're meant to do. That's how this life is meant to be lived. It's the only way the Christian life can be lived. Peter has learned this. But Peter's story doesn't end with sin. It doesn't end in this horrible moment. It doesn't. Jesus is going to restore him. In a few chapters, the end of John, Jesus is going to build a charcoal fire again, recreate the situation, restore Peter. So this isn't going to be the end for Peter. And I know it's not the end because in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, the same two men, come to the same two place, these two men. This time, they're arrested for boldly preaching the gospel. They're going to stand in the same courtyard before the same high priest, and that high priest is going to say to them, "Stop." And they're going to say, "No way." These two men are always together. They're running away from the Garden of Gethsemane following Jesus together. On the morning of the resurrection, they're going to run to the garden tomb together when Mary comes and gets them. And in 3 or 4 months, they're going to stand in the same courtyard together, and they're going to refuse to stop preaching the gospel. And they're going to get beat. And then they're going to praise God for the beating. Then they're going to go back and tell everybody else, and they're going to know what they're going to do? Pray for boldness. Recognize the boldness of Jesus in this situation for the truth, and recognize the transformed heart of Peter many months later, bold for the truth as well. What's the difference? He learned self-trust is nothing. Self-dependence is bankrupt. It's a losing proposition. He will be changed. Peter was sifted, just as Jesus told him he would be. But Jesus said, "I'm going to pray for you. And when you turn, encourage and strengthen the brothers." And he does. And the difference is that Jesus was praying for him. See, not only do you have a high priest interceding for us, being judged for us, the Lamb of God being sacrificed for us, but that intercession involves prayer for us as well. Peter is going to be sifted. He's going to grow on the other side of it. He's going to be more faithful than he ever was before. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I want to read this to you, and then we're going to close. We're going to be done. John, same writer, says this: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins and for the whole world." He is the propitiation for our sins and he is our advocate. He is the anointed sacrifice, and he is the one that stands for us at the right hand of God and makes an advocacy on our behalf before the Father. This is what I want you to see. This is what Peter has seen. Please recognize that it says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Forever and ever, when I pictured Jesus mediating on my behalf, being my advocate before the Father, I pictured him pleading with the Father for mercy. But that's not what he pleads for. Justice. Justice. He is faithful and just to forgive. He's the faithful witness that always tells the truth. He is the faithful witness who is faithful to all his promises. and he took the perfect justice of God so that now the justice of God is on our side. It is just for God to forgive us. Why? Because Christ is so righteous. You need to depend on him. You need to give yourself to him, all of yourself to him. You see that? That's what Peter learned. So see, this isn't really about Peter's denial as much as it is about greatness of who Jesus is. And because of the greatness of who Jesus is, you can have assurance and trust. He is someone who can be trusted. You can put your faith in him. You can be dependent upon him. Look, in the end, when Jesus is separated from Peter, when Peter is separated from Jesus, he is just like the high priest. He's just like all the wicked men. What are they all doing? They are all sacrificing Jesus to preserve themselves. What is Peter doing? Sacrificing Jesus as a means for self-preservation. He's doing the same thing. You know that the difference between Christians and the rest of the world is not you. It's not me. Not us. It's him. He's the difference. And if you're living just like the world, it's because you're not in him. You're not depending upon him. The more separate you are from him, the more and more like the world you're going to become. And he prayed that we would be sanctified and set apart by the truth. And we will be. Jesus is at the center. Jesus is at the center of our story. Jesus is at the center of his sin, of Peter's sin. Right at the center of his denials, Jesus is right at the center of it. And all the I ams are swallowing up all the I am nots by his grace.